Good evening, everyone. I greet you in Jesus' name. Bring you greetings from Darbin, Mississippi as well. I think I've met almost all of you at one point or another, and happy to be here with you again. Glad I could bring most of my family with me. Our oldest did stay home, so just four of our children are with us. I'm going to try to keep the message to the point tonight and not keep you here too long. I know when I'm away, it's easy for me to forget that y'all are living real lives and you have children and you have bedtimes and things like that, so I'll try not to do that. The message this evening is a question. The title is, What is the Gospel? And the message tonight is to remind us of the seriousness of the human dilemma without a Savior, and to try to look at the story of the gospel and then see how Jesus is the answer to the sin problem. So what is the gospel? What does this word even mean? If you look it up in your dictionary, you're going to see a definition, something like good news. And this word is used in the Bible around 100 times in about 95 different verses. So this word comes up quite a bit. So when we open our Bibles to Matthew or Mark or Luke, you'll see in the titles of your Bibles, if they're like mine anyway, it'll say something like the Gospel according to Matthew. And depending on how old or how traditional your translation is, it might say Saint Matthew or something like that. But the good news according to this author, whoever it is. And so that means when you open your Bible to the book of Matthew or the book of Mark or Luke or John, and you're going to read the gospel, the good news written from their perspective and arranged around what they think is the most important. And so the people that compiled the Bible through all the years that was happening, and we trust that process was of God. I certainly have no questions about the inspiration of Scripture here tonight, and I think y'all are in the same persuasion that I am. I'm not here to try to convince you that the Bible is true. I'm just doing some review here tonight with you. But we know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are different. When you read Matthew, it's a little different than Mark. It's a little different than Luke. And the reason for that is because it's different men giving their perspectives of this story of good news. So that's what the gospel is. But why is the gospel? Why do we talk about the gospel of Jesus as being good news anyway? What's the bad news if the gospel is good news? Well, the bad news actually starts really early in the story of the human history. And so I'm going to take you all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 just to review this story. We start out the story of the Bible with Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. So the fourth word in the Bible is introducing us to God, the Creator, and He begins to create. This is the way Genesis is written. And so we have all kinds of things happening. Light, and then we have day and night. We have a firmament. We have water and dry land being separated. And we have plants and animals. And when we get all the way down to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God did that. He made man. And then in Genesis 2, you have a little bit more detail about how He did that. He, in Genesis 2, verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And then the next part of Genesis chapter 2, God plants a garden, and then He tells the man to take care of the garden, and He tells the man to name the creatures. And so Adam is the first man there, and he has a job to do. And after he names all of the animals, he discovers that there's not any animal well, I shouldn't say animal like him, but there's no other creation like him. There's nothing else there that is, how does the Bible say it? There's no helper for him, help meet. And so there's a purpose for this. God's doing this so that Adam understands that he's not complete. And then he makes him a companion, a woman. And Adam actually calls the woman, woman. Adam got the privilege of naming her as well. So that's the story. That's how it started. What we learn about God in just the first couple of verses is that God is good. He's creative. He's powerful. He's wise beyond all our comprehension. I'm none of those things very much. I think that I can imagine some things, but all of the animals, and then figuring out that the best way to do this for Adam is to make him first, give him a job, and then make the woman. How did God decide to do that? Well, it's because he's so wise. He knew that that was going to be the best way to bring the best out of Adam. And it was good. And he's so powerful that he did most of that just by talking. And only a couple of times when he's making the man and the woman does he use anything besides his words, according to the Genesis story. He's also loving in the fact that he gives the best that he has to his creation. Eden was amazing. Now, another thing that we learn about God in this passage is that he owns everything by the right of creation. We understand this concept. It's why there's things in your songbooks called copyrights. The person that writes the song gets the right to that creative work. God owns his creation. Now, because he's the owner, one of the things that he does is he sets standards. And so when you go back to Genesis 1:29, God tells the man in verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea. And then he talks about giving them the plants for food. And then when you get over to Genesis chapter 2, he tells Adam to dress and keep the garden and to name all the animals, and somehow he's supposed to take care of all that. God was giving them jobs to do. But in the job, he also said, you can eat all of the fruit except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not allowed to eat that one. God has the right to do that. He's allowed to make those rules because he made it. He made the tree, he made the people, and he knew that the day the people ate that tree, the fruit of that tree, it was going to be a bad day for those people. He knew all of that. And so Adam and Eve have this wonderful life, and so far the news isn't bad, is it? But they had only one restriction that we can see. They had a job to do, to dress and keep the garden. But the restriction was, don't eat the fruit of that one tree. Nobody knows how much time elapsed between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. Could have been several decades. It could have been 2 days. It could have been a couple of hours. We don't know. There's just no way to know. The Bible doesn't tell us. God doesn't think it's important for us to know. It doesn't actually matter, because the story of the Bible isn't about how much time is between Genesis 2 and 3. The story is about humans' fall and humans' redemption. That's what the story's about. But what we do know is that Genesis 3 is the story of Adam and Eve, who had the best boss in the world. They had everything they could possibly want. They had the best place to live. But something happened, and we learned that a snake comes into the garden and begins to talk to the people in the garden. And I think they were both there. But he targets Eve and asks the question, did God tell you that you shouldn't eat of every tree of the garden? And we're not going to analyze this story. That's not the point of the message tonight. We know the rest of the story, but you notice that Eve actually knew that they had a lot going for them. She said, we can eat of all the trees of the garden except one, which is super generous when you stop and think about it. There's really no reason to suddenly desire one tree except that that's where the attention was. And suddenly Satan says, we know it's Satan, the serpent. He says, God's actually trying to keep something from you. He knows that when you eat that fruit, then you're going to be like him or as gods. You're going to know good from evil, good and evil. And so suddenly that tree was the only tree in the garden. Right? And that's just the way human beings are. And the devil knew that. The serpent knew that. And this teaches us something about sin that we have to understand, because when we look at this, we can say, well, that's such a little thing. It's just a little bit of disobedience. Why did it matter that they ate one fruit from that one tree? Why was that such a big deal? Did it really matter that they learned good from evil or good and evil? That's not the point. The point is, I think, that God knew what was best, and for man to live in that garden, in that place, in that relationship with him, the only way for that to work was to completely trust that he knew what was best for them. And they doubted that. And that's the sin. And ever since then, that's what human beings have done. We doubt that when God says something, don't covet your neighbor's property. Why not? Why can't I covet? Well, think about all of the things that come when we begin to covet. All kinds of things come out of that one little sin. Just because I look at something you have and I think that's what I want. That can lead to murder. It does all the time. And so sin, maybe it looks little and it looks like maybe God overreacted here. I think the only reason it looks that way is because we're so sinful. I think that's why it looks that way. It's not because God was overreacting. It's because we've been so tainted by sin that this just looks little. But look what it brought into the world. This pattern of sin, again, we're not going to camp out on this story any longer, but this idea of the way human beings look at God's restrictions as holding something good away from them rather than holding it away for their good. And maybe you wonder this question, and I'll just address it real briefly here, but maybe you wonder, why did God do this anyway if he knew this is the way it was going to go? Well, the real quick, easy answer to that, and one that needs more time, but I'll just throw it out there for you to think about, and that is that there is no true love with no choice. Okay, let's just remember that. So we're going to just move on from that. But God wanted man in a relationship of true love with true choice, and so he places a choice. And we have no way of knowing what would have happened if they had listened. If Satan came into the garden and Adam and Eve said, no, we trust God. We will trust him. We have no way of knowing what the human story would look like. I remember when I was teaching school, I told my school students once that if Adam and Eve hadn't messed up, somebody in between me and them would have. And if they wouldn't have, then I probably would have. So we can't start going down the trail of what if they wouldn't have. The point is that that's the temptation. That's what people do. They want to do their own thing. And so we do. And then it's sin. But this is a pattern. It doesn't take long. Adam and Eve have children. And their oldest son, Cain, turns out to be a murderer. Cain's children, you go down the line a little bit, you run into another man by the name of Lamech who kills a man. And it isn't long until we get to Genesis chapter 6, and God's looking out across the creation and he says, I wish I wouldn't have even done this. These people are a wreck. They've wrecked the world. They've wrecked the relationship that I wanted to have with them. They can't even think good thoughts anymore. Everything is just evil continually. That's the way the Bible describes it to us. And so he decides he's going to destroy mankind. But there's one man who, through his life, through his choices, seems to do a good job at what God wants people to do, and that is to behave in the world the way he wants them to. And Noah found grace in God's eyes, and because of that, he was saved, him and his family, in that judgment of the flood. Well, you go on and you get to Genesis chapter 11. And since God promised that he wouldn't destroy the world with the flood anymore, you end up with a bunch of evil people that decide they're going to play God once again and build a big old tower. And there isn't any person that gets picked out at that point, but it does seem as if there's a group of people that God kind of follows from there on. But the Bible doesn't actually tell us that. But we get to a man named Abraham, and God reveals himself to Abraham in the story. That's the way it unfolds. He's looking for people who are going to be faithful to him, and Abraham fits that description. Now, we know Abraham wasn't perfect. Abraham did his own choosing against God's wisdom. We know that. And it never went well when he did. But God chose Abraham and his descendants to work with, and from that point on, the Bible is a story of a family. It's Abraham, then it's Isaac, then it's Jacob, and then it's Jacob's children. We know them as the children of Israel. Jacob becomes Israel later on. And as God reveals himself to them through the law, we learn that God is not only good, loving, creative, powerful, and wise, but we also learn that he's holy and he's just and he's jealous. And we learn that he has an intense desire that he wants a group of people to live in the world doing what he wanted Adam and Eve to do, and that is being a reflection of his goodness to the world and to behave in the world in a way that brings him glory. And why God continues to do this through people is a mystery. I don't know why he keeps using people, but he does. And we have to trust that that's his goodness and plan for that. He could have just wiped us all out, but he didn't do that. He's not giving up on people. Well, the Israelites have their own story, don't they? It's a story of lots and lots of times where they listen to the serpent. It doesn't take long from their deliverance from Egypt, and they're listening to the serpent and making a calf. It doesn't take long after that when they rebel against Moses and a bunch of people die. And there's just so many things that happen. They complain. They don't trust that God can take them into Canaan. So a bunch of them die in the wilderness. When they finally do get into the promised land, it doesn't take long until they're doing all kinds of things. Read the book of Judges. It's a terrible story. And so we have judges that were raised up, and some of those judges are even questionable what kind of characters they were. I mean, you think of Samson. Was he a good man or a bad man? Well, I don't know if I want to make that call, you know. He did some things that were good, but he did a lot of things that were very morally corrupt. Prophets were raised up. Kings didn't do what they were supposed to do. But there were always people that God was working with. And you can get into Psalm 105 and 106 if you want to look at a history of the Israelites. I find these Psalms to be interesting because Psalm 105, the writer of the psalm is going back over all of the things that God did to bring them out of Egypt. And we won't read all of this just for sake of the time, but he just goes over all of the things that God did. He, showed them the signs. He sent darkness, turned the water to blood, killed all the fish. Had frogs and lice and hail and all kinds of things. And he brought his people out. And I want to just read Psalm 105, verse 42. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. and gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise you, the Lord. This Psalm 105 is a brief history of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and David finishes up by praising God for giving the law to them. They saw the law as something good because it revealed God to them. But if you go right into Psalm 106, you'll notice that he rehashes, I don't know if it's David that's doing this. My Bible says it's anonymous, so I'll go with that. But you'll notice that he goes right over into talking about how poorly they have done. Remember, this is verse 4, remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. Visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked them at the sea, even at the Red Sea. And then if you go, keep on reading, it talks about how they did all kinds of bad things. And till we get to the end, verse 40 of Psalm 106, therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance and gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Now, he does finish up by saying that God heard their cry when they were in captivity. But Psalm 106 does not sound like Psalm 105. Psalm 105 sounds like a man who's praising God for seeing fit to choose them, to give them the law, to give them all of the good things that they received. And Psalm 106 seems to me to be saying, we blew it. We did not do well. And this is the pattern of humanity. That's all we're doing with this, with looking at this, is to show how from day one, well, not day one, but from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, the first two human beings created, to the Israelites, who were God's chosen people, and they blew it. And Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 is another example of where you see a man talking to the Jewish people saying, you had it all. You had God's character revealed to you in the law. You had God doing amazing things, bringing you out of Egypt, doing all of these things. Now you're killing his son. And of course, he paid for that with his life because he said exactly what needed to be said. Well, that takes us to God's son. And one of the things, before I forget, one of the things that we have to remember is that the reason we have the stories of the Old Testament is to remind us that that's who we are. That's who people are. We could be Psalm 105 and 106 ourselves. God has done amazing things for us. What did we do? Well, we took our own way. We blew it. And we come under the condemnation of God. And so when Jesus comes along, we come to the New Testament, and Jesus comes into the world. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus was the express image of the Father, meaning that Jesus was God, and he was just wearing human flesh. That's what it means. So if the original design was for people to do God's will, live in the world and do it the way he wants it to be done, so far nobody's done it. But Jesus does. And Jesus, the New Testament then, is the story. The Gospels are the story of how Jesus does that very thing. John talks about it repeatedly, how Jesus came and did the will of the Father. And that's why Jesus is the perfect man, because he kept God's character and will completely. And that is why he can be said to have fulfilled the law, because that's what the law was doing. It was showing God's character. That's what it was all about. And so Jesus kept all of that. But Jesus' message in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, after Jesus is in the wilderness, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near to you. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. Luke doesn't record it quite that way. He has Jesus coming out of the wilderness and then going into the synagogue and reading the prophecy of himself from the book of Isaiah. He stands up in the synagogue and he talks about, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, something like that. Now, John doesn't, only Matthew and Mark use the word gospel, by the way. Luke doesn't say it that way, and John doesn't even talk about it the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke does. What John does instead is that he shows Jesus as God's word, going all the way back to Genesis, where God's word created the world. And this is something that just came to me a couple of years ago, and I like it so much. But think about what words do. Words tell you what's inside of me, right? When I say something, it reflects something about my thoughts. And so when I give a command to my children, for instance, I am telling them what my will is. And so God, in his words, he creates the world. And then we learn what was inside of God, if you will. Like, that was his thoughts, that was his creativity coming out into actual physical being. And so when John says the word was made flesh, he's saying that God's will is now being revealed in a person. And so watch Jesus, because Jesus is going to be the one that shows us how it's done. Nobody else up to this point has. Even righteous people like Noah, like Abraham, like Jacob, like David. We all know where to go to find the stories where they didn't do so well. And so we know that they're not doing it perfectly. And so John says that Jesus is the Word, and he becomes flesh, and he lives among men. John the Baptist then announces Jesus coming by saying in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And the whole point of that Lamb is to remind the Jewish people that were listening to that the lambs that they were sacrificing all those years is now in Jesus, and the Lamb is here to take away the sins of the world. And this is really good news. I don't think we can really understand it because we live post-Jesus. We know what it's like to live in the world where the Holy Spirit's been active in the believers for, what, a couple thousand years. I don't think we understand how dark this picture was. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, this is amazingly good news. And it's the news that all of us need. And whether we have heard this message from the day that we can remember, or whether this is the first time you've ever heard this message, we all need this good news, because we aren't doing well. Jesus comes as God in the flesh, and he confronts evil, and in his power, he destroys its power. Jesus' death shows us how evil is overcome. And I might talk about this a little more later this week, and so I don't know how much I'll flesh this out, but think about how John's gospel is written. As you read John's gospel, all of the evil is directed to one point, and it's Jesus Christ. It's the religious evil of the Pharisees. It's the political evil of the Romans. It's all of this, and it converges on one point. And finally, at the crucifixion, they do the worst they can do by killing an innocent person. And if just follow this with me a little bit. If Jesus is revealing God's will, he's showing his followers how to overcome evil. It's by absorbing it, not fighting it. And I want to talk about that probably a little bit later on. And so Jesus takes all of that. He takes the sin upon himself, and then he allows evil to do the worst thing possible to him. And this is not the end. That's the thing that's so amazing. This is just the beginning of the story. There's a story about a man who picked up a Bible. He had never seen a Bible before. And he started reading it. It was a New Testament, as I understand it. He started reading this Bible, and he gets to the point where Jesus dies. And he got angry, and he threw the Bible away. And the missionary asked him, "Why did you throw your Bible away?" He said, "Because they killed the best man." And the missionary said, "But you need to keep reading. Like, that's not the end. That's just the beginning." Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and by the way, I think this is still part of the gospel. It seems like sometimes we do stop there. Jesus died for our sins. That's the gospel. No, that's just the part of the gospel to get to where it starts, right? And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by the which ye are saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel in a nutshell. I know we say that about John 3:16, and that's also true. But right here is another place where you could go and say the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. Take any one of those three out, you don't have a gospel. You need that resurrection. And the thing that I think I need to meditate on, and I'm giving it for you to meditate on, is that when we read the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when we read the epistles, keep in mind that these men hang everything on the resurrection, and that is a new day. This resurrection marks the beginning of the most explosive movement in the world. And this resurrection is key to it all. And so the question that I have here tonight, if you're not a Christian, why not? I want to know that. I mean, I want you to ask yourself that. You don't have to answer to me. But why would you not be? And if you're a Christian here tonight, are you living in the reality of the resurrection? Or is it just this thing of, well, I know this is probably what I should do, but I really don't know if I want to. And is this something that gives us the energy to just keep doing the right thing? The resurrection of the new life. And there's just so much that could be said. And again, I don't know how much of this I'll actually end up saying later this week. Have we forgotten how amazing it is that Jesus is alive? Are we living the new life, reflecting the new ways that Jesus came and showed to us? Because that's what Christianity is. When Christianity was unleashed on the world, it came into the places and the people said, oh, these are these people that have been turning the world upside down. Well, can that be said of me? Do I turn my little world upside down wherever I get the chance? Or am I just, yeah, you know, I'm a Christian. It's that thing that happened a couple thousand years ago. And it gets me out of hell, by the way, so that's pretty nice too. It's way more than that. It's just so much more than that. And that's, again, Lord willing, I'd like to talk about a little bit more later this week. So we're going to kind of stop here. It feels like we should just keep going because there's so much more to the gospel about how it affects me, how it affects the way I relate to other people, how it affects my home, how it affects my church. And I wanted to cover all of those things. So keep praying. I'm planning to go that way, but if for some reason I feel like that's not where I should go, then I want to be mindful of that. But that's kind of where I felt led to go this week. I think we're just going to stand for a closing prayer tonight. Maybe we'll give an invitation later this week. But for tonight, let's just stand for closing.